I invite you to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and open to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Continue making our way through Luke's Gospel account, and it is a rich account at that one too. As we are turning in our Bibles, most of us probably have something of this sort of experience, whether it's with a small town. How many of you grew up in a smaller town? And by smaller, I mean, let's just say 50,000 or less. Let's just say that. Most of you, okay. Whether it's a small town or a local church family or even a family, a nuclear family, most of us probably have this sort of experience. I remember talking with one of my classmates back in college and even in seminary a little bit, and he had grown up at the same church, actually had been not born in the church building, but born and brought into the church from an early age, grew up in the church, and now he was looking at the prospect of being an assistant pastor on staff at that same church. And I remember him talking to me about that, and he said, "Man, Capon, I'm just so intimidated. You know what I'm going to be facing? People who change my diaper," right? So you get the feeling, and some of us have had those, where you either go back to the hometown that you grew up in. I remember this was the case with me. I remember in college, a couple of years removed from being in my hometown in Carroll. Carroll was a town about the size of 10,000 people. And I remember I was going to fill the pulpit for my dad. My dad was going to be gone, and I was going to head back. I actually got a phone call from him. "Hey, will you fill the pulpit for me?" "Yeah, I'll do that." And so all on my own, head back there. And the feeling of I'm heading back to my hometown, the people that have known me when I was probably a little bit of an awkward junior higher at best, right? They know me, and now I'm going back to preach the word of God to them. Whoa, right? So we've usually probably had some measure of this experience in our life, and that is to some degree what we're going to see today, except with a little bit of a twist to it. You ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Being too comfortable with somebody, knowing them, or thinking you know them so well, and it ends up breeding contempt. You know, that can be the case with friendships. That can be the case with even a marriage. It can be the case within a local church. Hey, we've known these people for 40 years, right? There are some of those relationships in this church. Has familiarity bred some measure of contempt? The case that we see before us today is Jesus and his hometown of Nazareth. We don't have as much time today. We will be celebrating the Lord's table at the conclusion of our time together, so we're going to move through this rapidly. We're going to avoid a lot of the review that we often do, but we're going to jump really into this new section. This new section, chapter 4, verses 14, goes all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And in this section, there's an interesting structural marker that Luke uses as he moves his thought along the way. And I say that even intentionally. You can see in your sermon insert, Luke uses somewhat of a geographic outline. So from chapter 4 through chapter 9, he is going to be focusing his attention in Galilee. Galilee was to the north of Jerusalem. It was the hill country to the north, all around the Sea of Galilee. And you could likely imagine it was a little bit rough and country up there. It was not the city. There were a bunch of towns, but it was very much the country. You could maybe say hick just a little bit. And so Luke is going to focus all of his attention around Galilee. And then from chapter 9 through about chapter 19, Luke is going to focus on Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. In fact, there's this transitional phrase in Luke chapter 9 that talks about Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. He's going to head there. And then in chapter 19, all of the action then takes place in and around Jerusalem. You look at volume number 2, the book of Acts, and what do we see is it's the opposite direction. So all of the action starts in Jerusalem and then works its way out to Judea and Samaria. And then by the end of Acts, the gospel is spreading to the end of the world. That's the Roman Empire. And so in Luke's gospel account and his second volume, Acts, there is this interesting geographic outline talking about Jesus, who is the one who will be raised and ascended on high. He's making his way to Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, his witnesses make their way out of Jerusalem, proclaiming as witnesses the truth of Jesus. So just keep that in mind. But here in this section, it sets the overview of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. And we're going to just set this as the tone for these few chapters. Jesus proclaims the good news of God's salvation, and he makes himself known. All throughout these chapters, you will hear little traces, little statements, little questions. Who is this Jesus? Who is he really? Remember, this is the gospel of certainty. This is the gospel, do you know for sure who Jesus is? Even to take that further, do you know what it means to be sure of him and follow him no matter what? Do you know what that means? So in these few chapters, Luke is going to help demonstrate through the narrative of Jesus' life. People are trying to come to grips. Who is this Jesus? What does it mean to hear his words and follow him? What does it mean? So even ask yourself today, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? Do I know who he really is? Even to kind of come off of that familiarity breeds contempt idea. Have I gotten too comfortable with Jesus that I've actually forgotten who he really is? Is that possible for even believers in Jesus Christ? So dominant questions, who is Jesus? What does it mean to hear and follow him? All throughout Luke, but especially in these few chapters, the emphasis is not so much on what Jesus does, as much as that is there. He's healing people, he's healing diseases, he's casting out demons, he's doing things, but even from Jesus' own mouth, his emphasis is on preaching and teaching. The emphasis is on his words. So one of the dominant traits in these few chapters here, when he's focused his attention on Galilee, is what does it really mean to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus? It means to actually hear his words and do them. We'll come back to this time and time again. So we set the scene even before us today. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 15 gives us a little summary overview of even Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Follow along with me if you will. And Jesus returned from where? Returned from the Jordan River area, returned from the wilderness that he had been cast out into. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is a rather short, succinct, but really a comprehensive summary of Jesus, his ministry. He returned in the power of the Spirit. He was operating, being led by the Spirit of God. He returned to Galilee, and what happens with Jesus? A report begins to spread. Jesus' reputation begins to grow. People start hearing. The grapevine, all of the text message services, all of that, the Facebook, the social media starts lighting up. Who is this guy? Isn't this Joseph's son? That's the question that will come up in this text. So Jesus' reputation begins to go far and wide. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. The synagogue was a local place in some towns, not in every town, where the Jewish population of that town would meet together and they would study God's word. They would hear God's word. It would be taught to them. There were some rules that governed the synagogue, but there's a lot of mystery too about their origin. And Jesus goes to the synagogue and he teaches. He goes to the synagogue and he teaches. Now, if what we have recorded before us today is just a little representative case of Jesus' ministry of teaching in the synagogues, and I do believe that is what we see, what would this have been like to be in one of these towns in Galilee and to have, in one sense, a hometown boy come and start teaching God's word and have it be the Son of God, to have it be the Messiah, the chosen one of God? Imagine what that would have been like. And he taught, and he was glorified by all. He was lifted up. His name was magnified. Now, before you jump all over that, just think very carefully. just because people glorify you doesn't mean they follow you. Just because people glorify you doesn't mean they actually fully embrace who you are. So we get this already, this indicator. Jesus is making himself known and people are hearing about him. And he is fairly popular. Now, does that sound a little bit like even history and even in America? Jesus has had some measure of popularity in America. Some fame, some we know this Jesus. Some might even be so crass to say he's our homeboy, right? We know this Jesus. But now we come to get into verse 16. And Jesus comes to his hometown and in the final analysis of the day, he is driven out of his town. He comes back to Carroll, Iowa, and he ministers and he serves. But by the end of the day, everybody in the town is not just driving him out, but wants him dead. Now, what is going on here? Follow with me in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. So we're already told, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. And we're also told here that it was the Sabbath day. Often the Jewish population would gather together on the Sabbath, and it was their day of rest, which is not Sunday for them. It was Saturday. And they would come together, and they would read God's word, and they would be instructed in God's word, and they would pray. A good thing to do. Just some overview of this particular passage. This account, as we will see here, is also found in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6. So parallel accounts that we see there. Luke places this account at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry and right on the heels of Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Now just think about this. As we have already begun to see, where the gospel synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then even John sometimes, where they speak similarly, we ought to take notice. Where they speak dissimilarly, we ought to take notice. And from that, we can see what's going on and what the text actually means. So Matthew and Mark place this account later in Jesus' ministry. He is well into his ministry. Luke places it right at the beginning. Why does he do that? Is he suggesting that this was actually a different account? Is he suggesting that, no, this was actually at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? I don't think so at all. He is doing this for very thematic reasons. He is setting up his readers. He is letting us know this episode in Jesus' life becomes something of a paradigm, something of a model, something of a representative case. Now, even thinking about how this text relates, Luke places us right on the heels of the temptation of Jesus. And as much as we want to be careful not to see every little thing that goes in and out of a text, think about what is taking place. Jesus has just been in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Flip side, what would one think is the opposite of that? Being in your hometown, being glorified by all, right? Now see what is going on. When actually what happens is he's in his hometown and there's the temptation of popularity that Jesus presses up against, right? Even beyond that, notice the last temptation that Luke records for us is the devil taking him to the pinnacle of the temple, the place in Jerusalem that was closest to home for a child of God, so to speak. And he challenges him to throw himself down. Now, what do we have at the end of this account? His hometown. The people who knew him best. They take him out of town. They take him to the brow, the top of the hill, and they would attempt to throw him down. There's some similarity there. I think so, but we need to be careful we don't take it too far. Luke doesn't claim that Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth and even includes references to ministry that has already taken place. So, for example, in verse 23, he references what he's already done in Capernaum. Capernaum was in the Galilean area, but it was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Luke does include some material that isn't found in either Matthew or Mark. Here are just a sampling of those scenarios. Jesus reading and interpreting Isaiah 60 in their synagogue. The people's response is not this Joseph's son, those specific words. Jesus' quotation of a famous proverb, physician, heal yourself. No prophet is acceptable. He changes the words just a little bit. No prophet is acceptable instead of no prophet is with honor in his hometown. Jesus' reference to Elijah and a Sidonian widow and Elisha and a Syrian leper, and then finally the people's response, they were filled with wrath and drove him out of town. So these are the things we want to note and highlight in this text and see what Luke is trying to convey for us. And I think big picture, Luke is trying to indicate to the reader, take note, this becomes the paradigm of Jesus' ministry. He serves God. He is sent by God. He is, in some regards, well-liked, but in the end, he is rejected by men. In the end, he is rejected by those who think they're closest to him. This becomes somewhat of a rhythm throughout Jesus' life and ministry. This scene sets the tone for Jesus' ministry experience, what his ministry is about, how those closest to him respond to him. Jesus' ministry is about proclaiming that he is the one who is bringing God's favor. Jesus is rejected by those who think they know him because they refuse to accept his words about who he really is and what his mission is really all about. So in this section, we're going to see two major sides to what's going on. The first is predominantly positive. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's chosen one. He is coming to set free those who are oppressed. And the second side of that coin is those closest to him end up rejecting him. So let's look as Jesus stands up to read in verses 17 and following. While he is in the synagogue, while he is in Nazareth, on the Sabbath day, he stands up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, just a side note on that, we have the luxury, and I do mean that in the right sense, we have the luxury of having the full canon of Scripture all in one book. But you can imagine that this has not always been the case. In fact, books of the Bible, that we would call them books of the Bible, they were on scrolls, and because scrolls were just a little bit less efficient than a book form, it took a little bit more space. And so you had, for large books of the Bible, one scroll dedicated to that one book. And so this scroll of Isaiah is pulled out by the attendant. And now just see God's hand orchestrating this whole thing. The attendant pulls out the scroll, Isaiah's scroll, and he gives it to Jesus. Jesus is, in this regard, the guest teacher. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it. Notice what Luke says. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is what was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now for us, this is not necessarily a familiar text, but for the children of Israel, those who were faithful in following the word of God, those who faithfully read it and studied it, this was a very familiar passage. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah's book, was a familiar passage. They would have known the context around this passage. What Jesus is reading is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And I encourage you, maybe this next week, to go back and read the surrounding chapters around that chapter. Starting in chapter 40 and moving all the way through the end of the book, it is God's word to Israel that though they are sinful and have turned against God, and God has momentarily turned his back on them, there is coming a day when God will send his servant who will be their deliverer and will turn their hearts back to God. That is going on in these chapters. And so Jesus reads this quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. It's all first-person pronouns. Me, I'm the one who is going to do this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Just a few notes before we move on. Jesus' quotes, or at least what is recorded here, is slightly different than what you would see if you turn right now to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now I've got your interest, right? Now you're wanting to turn there and see. I see Joel doing that. That's fine. You can turn there. And some of the differences are, the most noticeable is Jesus stops without finishing verse 2. He stops with a statement, this is the favorable year of the Lord. Or this is, in our version here before us, the year of God's favor. What's the phrase that he chooses not to read? And God's vengeance. Jesus does not read a statement about the judgment of God. He stops highlighting his favor. Interesting. Jesus also doesn't include a statement about by mending the brokenhearted. He doesn't include that statement. And it seems to be he includes a statement pulled from a different passage, chapter 58, verse 6, talking about the sight to the blind, those who are oppressed, liberty to the captives. But nonetheless, one of the approaches to these verses is to view them only in sociological terms. By that I mean this: people who are actually poor, people who are actually blind, people who are actually captives, people who are actually oppressed. That's only who this text is talking about. That would be a mistake. That would be a mistake to assume that that's what these people are. So only those who have no means, period, is this talking about. Only those who are actually blind. You look at the context in Isaiah chapter 61, the surrounding context. These markers, poor, captive, blind, oppressed, they are metaphors, figures of speech, so to speak, to represent conditions of life, yes, but even more, a spiritual condition. And so that is true also here. You look at the rest of Luke's gospel account and you will see, yes, Jesus does heal people. He does come alongside those who are actually poor, those who are actually captive by certain things, those who are actually blind, and does heal them. But that's not the sum and substance of his ministry. The substance of his ministry is to get to the heart and to forgive sins and to release people from the bondage of the evil one. That's the substance of his ministry. And so we have to see a couple of things here. Yes, Jesus would go on to handle the actual poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed, but these stand as representatives for the condition of man in all of life. And as such, they also indicate what people understand about their own predicament. So this is not Jesus' social justice mission. It's not him saying, this is why I've come, to make sure everybody's out of jail. No, people are in jail because of sin. People are blind because of sin, because of the curse of sin. People are poor because of sin. It's because of sin. The heart of the matter is sin that Jesus Christ has come to save people from. So we're going to move on and we'll come back and note some things in this text, a very significant text. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This should bring to mind his baptism when the Spirit of God came and rested upon him, the Father's proclamation, you are my beloved Son, I am well pleased in you. The Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news. So notice what Jesus' focused attention is on. It's not on the act so much as it is on proclaiming, teaching, to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the recovery of sight, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can be all about Jesus' acts of miracles and not about his words, and you've missed it. And such was the case, as we will see time and time again. People received his touch. People received his miracles, but they didn't receive him because they didn't receive his words. Jesus' ministry is one of proclaiming the truth of God's salvation, proclaiming that. Yes, he will go on to release people. Let's move on to verse 20. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You can imagine, here's this guest teacher, this guest lecturer, and he stands and he reads this section of Isaiah. And if you're tracking along, if you know your Hebrew text, you might start and say, wonder, why did Jesus stop there? So you can imagine as Jesus then hands it back and he sits down, everybody is on the edge of their seat. What's he going to say? How's Jesus going to explain this text? They're all fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, which indicates there was more that he said than this. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Imagine that. We have been waiting for God to bring about what we see in Isaiah 61. And Jesus says, today, in the very hearing of this word, this is already beginning to be fulfilled in me. I am that one. I am the one that Isaiah 61 is ultimately talking about. I am the one. Now, what would you do? How would you respond? The hometown boy comes back and he says, I am the chosen one. I am the Messiah. I am the one whom God has actually talked about in Isaiah 61. I'm the one who's going to proclaim God's salvation. I am the one who's going to be proclaiming, this is the time of God's favor. You want to be favored and accepted by God? Listen to me. I'm the one who's proclaiming that. So you would think that people would be in shock and awe and say, you better believe it. We will go all in with this Jesus. Well, then in the next verse, we read this in verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. If you stop there, you would think, well, that would be appropriate. But it's not entirely accurate what we read here. For our translators have interpreted the word for speak well of, and actually the word just means they witnessed. Witnessed for, witnessed against, we don't know yet. It's as if Luke leaves us hanging with how really do they think and feel. Then we read even further. They marveled at his gracious words. The word marvel is not necessarily positive. A better word might be just amazed. They were amazed. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They had to think about this for just a second. What does this mean? And certainly they were amazed at his gracious words. In this regard, this kid can talk. This kid has some rhetorical skill. And with that, you can even imagine their question. Didn't he grow up in Nazareth? Who in their right mind would speak like this growing up from Nazareth? My goodness, who is this boy? So there was some amazement and some recognition that this Jesus was different. But notice the next question. Luke summarizes all of their response in one statement. Matthew and Mark, they include a string of questions. Is not this the son of a carpenter? Aren't his mom and siblings Mary and the rest of them? Luke just says this one question. Is this not Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? Matthew and Mark don't include this exact phrase. The same idea is found in both of those two books, but it's Luke who is the one who has been trying to help his readers understand Jesus is uniquely son. He is not son of Joseph first and foremost. He is uniquely son of God. And now, the challenge again. The devil already challenged him. If you are the Son of God, now his own hometown challenges him. Isn't this Joseph's son? I can't believe that this is Joseph's son. You could look at that question and look at it positively. my, he's grown up so. I remember going to family reunions and hated every one of them. I'll let you know that. And the reason why I hated them is because of all the people who hadn't seen me since the last 5 years, and they would come up and do the little whole cheek thing and, whoa, you've grown into a fine young man. My, how you've grown. You're taller than your dad, you know. Ah, moan, moan, moan. But there was this sort of, are you really that boy that we saw before? Positively. Are you really him? My, we can't believe how you've grown. There's also a negative. Who do you think you are? Really? You come back here and you go on as you do. We know who you are. You're just Joseph's son. Which one is the sentiment that this question is engaging? I don't even know if the hometown people understand, but Jesus knows. Luke does what Matthew and Mark do not do and expands on Jesus' knowledge of their hearts. His whole hometown knows Jesus well, or do they? So the rest of Jesus' interaction with them is his response to this simple question. Is not this Joseph's son? How do they go from speaking well of him or witnessing about him and marveling at his gracious words to, in the very end, they're filled with wrath? The key is what Jesus ends up revealing to them is in their own hearts. Jesus doesn't create that. He makes known to them what is actually going on deep down inside with their perspective of Jesus. And here is the problem. They were so familiar with Jesus, they refused to accept him as he actually was, the Son of God. They refused to embrace his words and his mission. And we're going to come back around to even what Jesus was implying by his statement of Isaiah 61. Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, those who are oppressed. What did that mean for these people? So Jesus goes on. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now what I see in the coming verses is Jesus ends up talking about the same idea, but he shows some measure of escalation, ramping up the degree or the severity. So he starts a little bit passive, and he ends up working further and further in to expose their own hearts. So he starts with the first level. Doubtless you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. This was a common proverb that they would have known. What does this proverb mean? Physician, heal yourself. What does that mean? Well, it could mean, Jesus, do here what you've done elsewhere. That's how some people read this. I don't think that's what he's getting at yet. That's his next phrase. I think what this means is something akin to what the devil tempted Jesus. Prove yourself. Prove yourself. If you're this mighty physician, if you're this physician who's going to heal all of these societal ills and maladies, then show us. Prove yourself. Heal yourself. Apply your own message of medical means and show us right now. Do it. Heal yourself. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. They really have not embraced Jesus for who Jesus is. They're comfortable with him. At least they think they are. Physician, heal yourself. The next statement that Jesus brings up is even bringing it to level two. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In this regard, it's not simply enough that Jesus prove himself, but this is not fair, Jesus. You're ministering all over the place, and we're your hometown. Come on, do it here too. If you're really who you say you are, then give us some of the action right now. We want to know some of your tricks. Why don't you do them here in your hometown? Jesus takes it then to level three, so to speak. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus now relates himself to a prophet, not just a physician, but a prophet who is speaking God's word, and he lets them know that he knows that prophets are generally not well accepted in their hometown. The words that Matthew and Mark use are, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. The idea of respect, some measure of lifting up. And here Jesus uses a word that is different. He uses the word acceptable. And in truth, this is the same word that comes at the end of Jesus' quotation of Isaiah chapter 61. The year of the Lord's favor is the year of the Lord's acceptance. God's acceptance of people. Jesus uses this word here. No prophet is welcomed in his hometown. No prophet is accepted by his own people. I come and I preach the word of God to you, and you know me much as my hometown, and you refuse to embrace me for who I actually am. Now he takes it to level 4. And this is where it really drives in the screws. He is not talking about 4 different things. He is escalating the severity of what's going on and what he's revealing in their hearts. Jesus knows their hearts. This is not just a little light statement. Isn't this Joseph's son? This is an attack against who Jesus actually is, which includes his words and his mission. So notice what Jesus says in verse 25. But in truth, again, remember, he is talking to knowledgeable Jews in the synagogue. And in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus presents 2 examples of what he's been talking about, but even more. 2 examples from the Old Testament, pairing like Luke does, 2 examples, Elijah and Elisha, 2 prophets in Israel, prophets in Israel at a time that it was not good to be in Israel. Israel had rejected God. Elijah and Elisha were trying to call back the people of God to him. Elijah, he was sent out of Israel. Now notice what Jesus is saying. Remember what happened to Elijah? There are plenty of widows in Israel. There were plenty of hometown needs. But guess what? Elijah was sent outside of Israel to one of your enemies. Tyre and Sidon were some of your enemies at the time. He sent him there to a widow that nobody knew about. And during this 3.5 years of famine, God used Elijah to help this widow in need. Actually, twice, 2 different times. And notice the rhythm that Luke expresses about Jesus. He went to none of them, but only 2. Now he brings up the second scenario. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Only, none of them, but only. Again, the same use of words there. So similarly, in the time of Elisha, Elijah's understudy. During the time of Elisha in Israel, there were plenty of lepers in Israel. But when God sent Elijah to a leper to see him cleansed, it was not to an Israelite leper. It was to the Syrian commander-in-chief. Syria, to the north, our enemies, sent him to heal Naaman. So what is Jesus getting at here? What is Jesus doing in escalating and demonstrating this is really the trajectory of your heart's posture towards me? You have flat out rejected me for who I really am. You refuse my words and you refuse my mission. I have been sent to the lowly. I have been sent to those who know they're lowly. I have been sent to them to proclaim God welcomes you. And now on the flip side, I come to my hometown and I proclaim the same message. And how do you accept me? You don't. You refuse me. And here's the jagged edge on the backside of all of that. What happened with Elijah and Elisha was because their ministry was rejected by Israel, God rejected his people. And he sent those two men outside to Gentiles. This is going to be the rhythm all throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. Jesus comes to his own, but his own hate him. Jesus comes to his own, but he is rejected and he is refused time and time and time again. So Jesus opens up the doors of God's favor to the Gentile nation and to those who seem to be farthest from Jesus. They rejected Jesus because they rejected his words about who he was. They rejected Jesus because they rejected his mission. If you look in Isaiah chapter 61, there's this wonderful sentiment about God through his anointed chosen one who would reverse all of the things in Israel back to what they need to be. There's this dominant flavor that your enemies will now be your servants. In the minds and the hearts of these good Jews here, they want to see Jesus trample on all of the enemies. They want to see that. And Jesus says, I'm here to proclaim liberty to all the lowly. I'm here to proclaim God's welcoming favor on all those who are distressed. And it doesn't matter if it's in Israel or not. I am coming. Salvation is given to the world through me. And how does his hometown like that? They can't stand it. They can't stand it at all. But I thought you were our boy, Jesus. Some nationalism here. I thought you were American, Jesus. I thought you cared for us, Jesus. I thought we were the ones who are supposed to get all of your accolades and your benefits and all of the profit from you, Jesus. You can keep going on and reading, and what takes place is, at this point, not surprising. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I don't know how that worked. It was not the time, though. We know that. It was not the time for Jesus to die. And Jesus walked right through them. Let me ask a series of questions to bring to light what's going on in this narrative that ends up becoming a representative model for Jesus' entire ministry. What if it's not enough to be familiar with Jesus, but even more to fully embrace his identity, mission, and words? What if it's not enough just to be comfortable with Jesus? If it's not enough simply to have some rudimentary knowledge of Jesus, or to have Jesus be your pop culture icon? What if it's not enough to have Jesus be your hometown hero? What if it means even more that you have come to fully submit and embrace what he has come to do, who he is, right? For in truth, it is one thing to say, I like Jesus when he's doing what I like him to do. It's quite another thing to say, I like Jesus and I'm going to follow Jesus and follow in his steps, no matter where that goes, no matter what that means. So the next question, what if those closest to Jesus are actually the farthest from Jesus? Think about that. You've seen little traces of this even in your own lives. Those who have been far too comfortable around Jesus are actually quite far. Their heart has never really repented and turned to Christ alone. What if those least likely to benefit from Jesus are actually the ones who will benefit the most from Jesus? What if those who seem the farthest are actually in the best spot to be closest to him? What if it's those who are the lowly of this world who see their need are the ones who are actually profit from Jesus' ministry. Than the ones who don't see they're in any need. Oh, we know Jesus. Jesus has been the God of this country ever since it was founded. Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, what do you need in life? I'm really quite good. This is comfortable America. That's what this is. Who in comfortable America actually needs Jesus? It's the poor. It's the oppressed. It's those who are blind, who have physical maladies. Oh, they feel their need. But even not just physical needs. What about those who know even more that their soul isn't right with God and there's nothing they can do to make that right? They feel their need. Sometimes God uses the things of this world, physical needs, to reveal that real deep spiritual need. I was talking with Lee Abel this last week, had a wonderful time with him. He and Violet are back for a short time, and I was able to see him. And he was sharing with me about, they ministered in Ames for 10 years, ministered among the campus students. And he told me this, he said, Danny, I got to the point where I couldn't stand what it meant to minister to these people because they didn't see their need. Good kids, come and go, but they're fine. They're comfortable. They stick in their earbuds and they just keep walking. They fit into a large place. They're just anonymous and all they care about is an event. They really don't know their need. I come over here to Africa. Everybody feels their need every single day. He's like, in the last 5 years, it's not us, but God has worked so that nearly 1,000 people have or are in the process of turning to Christ. In 5 years, he's like, we never saw that up in Ames. Everybody felt that they were fine. Isn't that America? What if America is Nazareth? What if Jesus has tried here? And people have gotten so familiar and comfortable with Jesus and they don't see their need. What if? This is a what if statement. What if Jesus not only leaves those places that reject him, but also refuses to return again to those same places? It's not our call to make. We are told Jesus left Nazareth, and as a dominant flavor of his ministry, those who thought they were closest to Jesus. Jesus says, I wipe my sandals of you because you have not accepted me for who I am. You have not embraced my words. You have not embraced my mission because my mission in a subsequent fashion is your mission too. Right? Now, this is a question, not a statement. I wonder, what if America right now is looking a whole lot like Nazareth? It is those people who know their need and feel their need that see the resilient blessedness in the message, Jesus can set you free. But a person who says, no, I've got my retirement pretty much where it needs to be. I've got my hobbies. I've got my life. And yeah, it's not perfect, but I'm okay. Why do you need Jesus then? Right? So even as it relates to us, let me just encourage you. You might be here. And you might be in this position. You might think you're so close to Jesus, but you're actually very, very far. It may appeal to you. I pose the question, not a statement. What if you are at risk for Jesus to say, fine, I wipe my hands of you, never to come again. That's just a question. Today is the day to return to Christ and to say, Jesus, please have mercy on me. I need you. Please forgive me of my sin. I want to follow you. I want to follow you no matter what that means. For those of us who have some degree of certainty that we are followers of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to think carefully about even what Jesus' ministry means for us. We need to be watching out for ourselves, that we don't get too familiar with Jesus, that we reject his mission. We need to be very careful that we don't think that God's favor on us is somehow due to us being okay. It's not that at all. If you have received God's favor, it's not because you're okay. It's because you needed him and you felt your need. Even beyond that, thinking about if we are to minister in Jesus' name, what should we expect of those around us? Should we expect that there will be many who think that they're okay, but they're actually very far from Jesus? What about even walking in Jesus' steps and those who are not just familiar with Jesus, but familiar with us? Think about ministering to family. Those are some of the hardest circumstances to go through. Ministering Jesus to unsaved family, they're so familiar with you. What are you up against? It is tough. So we need to remember that if we have come to Jesus Christ by faith, it is only because we were the poor. We were the captive. We were the blind. We were the oppressed. And God's favor has come to us in the message of the gospel and says, Jesus is all for you. By faith, we have received that. May we take that message and be faithful. It is not ours so much to say, I reject you. That's not our place to do. But to recognize what we're up against. This is Jesus' ministry. Some will speak well of him. Some will be very popular. Jesus will be very popular with them. But all in all, as Jesus will say in this same book, the way is actually very narrow. Very few are going to find it. It is hard to follow Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us in disclosing to us who Jesus is. And this will be a journey. We will see over and over again, clarifying, confirming, opening up for us who Jesus really is. But Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would not turn away, that we would receive by faith. Be honored and glorified, Father, if you would have us follow Jesus' steps of ministry. Give us endurance. Give us the measure of grace, like Jesus' words, to speak to those who think they're just fine. Help us, Lord, to be used of you. And Father, would you open up the eyes of the blind? Would you, Lord, through the gospel message, release those who are ensnared and held captive? Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ it is the year of your favor. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.